Isaiah chapter 19. This is the fifth of 10 oracles that God gave to Isaiah to speak into the lives and hearts of the nations surrounding Israel. And today we will be looking at the one that he spoke to Egypt. And it does cover not only chapter 19, but 20 as well. So I will be reading both of those chapters, though you will see chapter 20 is quite short in nature. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirits of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. And that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they'll cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he'll send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he'll respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. And so the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow this morning, we thank you for the rich tapestry that is your word, for all the images, stories, and history that you weave together, that we might more clearly see the ways of your kingdom, the ways of your own heart. We ask this morning, as we spend this time in your word, that you would speak to our lives, that you would bless us, O God. We pray it in Christ our Lord. Amen. Peanut butter and salami. Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Megachurch. The United States of China. Notice some incongruity there in those statements. These phrases are what we call an oxymoron, or some people say an oxymoron, which Merriam-Webster defines as a combination of contradictory words, phrases that sound strange to our ears, concepts that don't necessarily fit or normally go together. Well, in this section of extremely serious prophecy, that's what Isaiah gives to the people of God, an oxymoron. Whenever in the Old Testament God speaks of my people, we don't doubt who He's talking about. It's Israel. Of course it is. And no place did this calling Israel, His people, occur more than in the time when He was delivering them out of the land of Egypt. When He came to Moses in the burning bush with these words, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. We don't doubt that He's talking there about the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not talking about the Egyptians. The message Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh from the Lord, what was it? Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, so that they may serve me. No fewer than 17 times there in Exodus. When God is working and orchestrating, bringing Israel out of Egypt, does He call them my people? Yet here in verse 25, the Lord of hosts says, chapter 19, verse 25, blessed be Egypt, my people. To the Jews of His day, especially given the political situation in which they found themselves, that we're going to see here in a few moments, this was contradictory. This is out of tune. It sounded like a cat running across a keyboard to them. It made no sense. Egypt? My people? It was every bit as grating to the Jews of His day as were the words of Jesus, His statement regarding the centurion. You remember the centurion? When he asked Jesus to heal his servant, And Jesus says, well, let's go. I'll go to your house and bring healing to your servant. And the centurion says, now, wait a minute. I know you're a man of authority. You don't need to come to my house in order to do this. Just speak, Lord. And I know my servant will be healed. Do you remember how Jesus responded? I tell you the truth. There is no one in all of Israel with faith like this man. Say that about a Roman in the midst of the Jews was grating, an oxymoron. It reminds us this morning how it is that we must trust in the Lord's transformative grace. How we as His people need to once again remember our call to trust in His transformative grace. We look at certain people, we look at certain situations, and we think this person can never become a Christian. We think this situation will never be redeemed. We think that this country or that one could never turn to the Lord. It seems impossible. It looks like people have been laboring for years and decades and centuries and it hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. We begin to conclude in our own minds. And yet God tells us that we need to believe Him and trust Him. Remember, Isaiah had been commissioned into this assignment of prophecy. With the words, you go on preaching, Isaiah, to this people. You volunteered for this. This is what's going to happen. You're going to keep preaching. They're going to hear you, but they're not going to understand. They're not going to listen to you. And yet, even there, Isaiah had been promised that a tenth portion, a small number, would respond in faith to what he was saying. And that's what he's being told here, despite the dire and devastating consequences that are going to come upon Egypt even. God's grace will be manifested even to these ancient enemies of the people of God. And so we must trust in this, our Lord's transformative grace, even as we take upon ourselves the responsibility. And this is one of the responsibilities that we have before us this morning. First of all, the responsibility to declare faithfully the law's judgments. That's one of our responsibilities and duties as the people of God, is to be like Isaiah and to declare to people faithfully the judgment of the law of God. And kind of like our streets here in Kokomo, where a lot of deconstruction has had to take place in order to lead to the beautifying efforts. One of the things you realize in the kingdom of God is that often things have to get worse before they get better. They have to get worse before they get better. And that's what Isaiah is preaching here to Egypt, as we see in this chapter this morning. In verse 22, he testifies that Egypt will be struck by the Lord. But remember the promise even there, verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. And how he struck Egypt. In verses 1 through 15, he warned that judgment is coming. Judgments that are promised in the law of God against any people and any land who disobeys the Lord of hosts. Last time we looked at the oracle to Damascus, and when Isaiah wanted to picture that destruction that was coming upon Damascus, he painted in the picture of a harvest coming and the reapers coming and taking away the harvest. Here, he uses the imagery of a storm. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 19. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and He's about to come. And the idols of Egypt are going to tremble in His presence. As the psalmist says, He makes the cloud His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And we need to ask this morning, why was it that God was bringing this storm to Egypt? What is it they had done? Well, Egypt, at this point in their history, should have been humbling themselves. They had been the world power for quite a long time. But it's clear that there was a new champion on the block. Assyria was arising, and they weren't going to be able to stand before them. But instead of humbling themselves before God, perhaps crying out to him for mercy in light of the advancement of the nation of Assyria and all its power. Instead, what Egypt did was rely on its own strength, its own history, its own legacy. And in turn began to tempt, and we saw this last time, began to tempt the nations up there in Palestine, including Judah and the Philistines and other nations around there, Assyria, tempted them to form an alliance so that together they could stand against the advancing power of the Assyrians. And I mentioned last time that in 715, an Ethiopian ruler, and here in Ethiopia is referred to as Cush in chapter 20, an Ethiopian ruler named Pianki, he mastered Egypt for a time, and it was really him who sent envoys out to these Palestinian countries to try to form this alliance together so they could stand against the Assyrians. But we see what becomes of that down in verse 4. I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them. And in chapter 20, as we're going to look at a little bit more detail in just a few moments, but in chapter 20, to picture this, God had his prophet Isaiah go naked for 3 years to show the Egyptians what's going to happen to them. You're going to be carried away eventually into captivity by these Assyrians. And I want you to go over to chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, because again, one of the problems of God's people is that they were tempted to trust in the Egyptian power to stand against the Assyrians rather than trust in the Lord. So we talked again last week about these unholy alliances. Notice what God says about that, the strong words He has, and why He is bringing this punishment upon the land of Egypt. In chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." What was it the people of God were doing? "Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." It was an affront to God that His people, whose history was defined by them being brought out of the land of Egypt, would now, at this dire time in their history, dare to return to Egypt to find comfort and refuge in the midst of this problem of Assyria. So now God is going to take on this false refuge of Egypt and tell them what's going to happen to them, because that they are doing the same thing, not trusting Him, but trusting in their own power and might. And I want to say to you again this morning that it is an act of faithfulness as a believer in the Lord to declare to people properly the judgments that will come upon them for their sin. It's the height of unfaithfulness. It is a lack of love that would cause God's people to be silent when they see someone or some people walking toward destruction, and they not warn the people against that. Ezekiel called those type of people false watchmen who earned the doom and the wrath of God. It is our responsibility to warn. And notice how Isaiah warns. I want to highlight the judgments that he says are going to come upon Egypt. All of these which are found and warned about earlier in the law of God, in the Deuteronomy. First one is increasing turmoil. Verse 2. Increasing turmoil comes upon a people when they turn away from the Lord. Notice he says in verse 2, there's not just going to be Egyptian against Assyrian. But I'm going to incite, he says, Egyptian against Egyptian. And then notice how the intensity of this will increase. It'll first start with people fighting against their own brothers, then their neighbors, then city against city, and then ultimately kingdom against kingdom. Or in Egypt, that would have been province against province. People agitated and polarized against one another. So when you begin to see upheaval in a land, polarization taking effect amongst people, you're seeing God's hand against them. And again, you think about some of the animosity in our current political situation. Some of the demonstrations that are taking place with increasing regularity in our streets. And we are seeing this increasing turmoil because we are a nation that is turning its ear away from trusting God into its own power. Another judgment that falls upon a land is addiction to superstitions. Addiction to superstition. Look at verse 3. The spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. What happens to a demoralized people? They confounded their strategy. God says, I'll confound their strategy. And what will they do? They'll resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, to mediums and spiritists. Calvin says of the Egyptians, no nation ever was so much addicted to superstitions. There's the title for that judgment. For they worship cats and oxen and crocodiles and even onions. And plants of every sort, there was nothing to which they did not ascribe some kind of divinity. And so you see a spiritual confusion among people as they begin to look everywhere for spiritual guidance rather than turning to God and His holy word. That's a sign of God's judgment upon a people. The third one is painful servitude. Again, that's verse 4 is, God warns they'll be carried off and put under hard bondage to another nation. Is God warning us in our own land about what might come if we do not turn to Him? There is a commission, the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom. And some of the people involved in that commission are upset with our current presidential administration. Why are they upset? Well, since our president took office, he has yet to appoint an ambassador for this commission that has a Secretary of State access and access to other nations, a very important position if this commission is to really have any teeth behind its work. But even as they note that the president hasn't appointed this ambassador who has a great deal of influence and charge on the world scene, he has gone ahead and appointed a few other people, such as a special representative to Muslim communities here in our own nation, as well as envoys to the Organization of the Islamic Conference. Maybe these envoys and representatives are going to help build that mosque that they want to build at ground zero. Have you heard that? Plans underway to build a Muslim mosque at the site of 9-1-1. Our nation, superstitious. Our nation, possibly putting itself under a servitude that it doesn't understand. Verses 5 through 10 warn of another consequence. Shriveling commerce. Shriveling commerce. The livelihood of any nation is its source of national identity and hope. And for Egypt, its commerce involved much fishing, trading upon the Nile River, linen and cloth manufacturing, and trade, as well as agriculture, there in the rich Nile Valley. And yet God here is promising that His hand will be so strong against Egypt. I think He's speaking metaphorically here, but He's saying it's like the Nile will dry up. And you, who were once so rich and powerful and influential among the nations, will be overwhelmed and find that your commerce is eventually overtaken by the hands of another. sounding familiar to us. And then in verses 11 through 15, the fifth warning is that of confused leadership. The picture is far from flattering here. As Isaiah regards the counselors of Pharaoh, he calls them fools and stupid. He says even Pharaoh is worthy of that title in verse 12. He says if you want to get a good picture in your mind of the leaders of Egypt, then picture someone who's been out all night binge drinking and then staggering through the streets of their town covered with their own vomit. That's what the counselors and leaders of Egypt look like to me. But what I want you to notice is who the bartender is. Who the bartender is. Look at verse 14. The Lord has mixed this drink. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray, and all that it does is a drunken man staggers in its vomit. God doesn't back away from saying that He sent the spirit of confusion upon them. Let them understand, He says in verse 12, what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. I want you to think about that. The next time you're watching the news or hear another report about our leaders, and you're left scratching your head wondering how our leaders could cast a nation into such excessive debt, ignore the threats of foreign powers, welcome the tyranny of false religions, or celebrate aberrant lifestyles, how can these people do this? Remember, the answer is that they're drunk. They are drunk with their own power. They are drunk with their own pride. They are drunk with a spirit that God has sent into them as part of the judgment on a godless land and nation. And in verse 15, he says, there will be no work for Egypt, that its head or tail, its top palm tree or lowly bulrush, in other words, the lowly or the great in the land, will be able to do to thwart my plans and stop my purposes. That's what happens to people who do not trust the Lord, who look to others and men for their help. They become indebted, put in servitude, confused, and drunk. In helping someone or a people trapped in sin, we must faithfully declare to them the judgments of the law of God. You know, in football, there's a penalty for piling on. The guy's already on the ground. There's a couple of guys who've tackled him, and then someone comes along and jumps on him. That's illegal. You're not supposed to do that in football. And sometimes when we see people down, or a nation down, or a community down, or a family down, we might want to take a step back and say, well, we don't want to pile on. We don't want to tell them exactly why it is that they're facing these things. But there's no love in that. There's no faithfulness in that. That is our calling. That is our duty as the people of God, to bring before them the consequences of their actions and their sins. But we don't stop there. And certainly Isaiah did not. We also need to proclaim wondrously the gospel's power. To proclaim wondrously the gospel's power. You see, not only does it often get worse before it gets better, it often gets far better than we could ever believe. And that's what's happening here And what Isaiah is saying to the people of God, to a powerful nation, certainly verse 16 is no compliment. You Egyptians, you want another picture of what you're like? You're like a bunch of women. You're scared on the day of battle, terrified and shaking before God like a leaf. But then one of the amazing things, the real paradoxical turn that this passage takes, is ultimately what Egypt is scared of. You would think that what Isaiah is getting ready to say in light of all these coming judgments is that Egypt, you're going to be scared in this day of the Assyrians. They're the ones that are going to come. They're the ones that are going to carry you away in judgment. But we find out in verse 17 what the source of their fear really is. Look at this carefully. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Now, how's that? Judah was small, weak, oppressed at this time. They were of no political threat or military threat to Egypt. It was vice versa. How could they be a threat to Egypt? How is it that Egypt will dread Judah, as it says in verse 17, just at the mere mention of their land? Well, you know what the world fears more than anything else? What it truly fears more than anything else? The Lord as revealed through a holy church. The Lord as revealed through a holy church. When the church begins to function as the salt and light that it's called to be, when it stands up and testifies in boldness against the wickedness of its age and its generation, when it begins to hold out to the world that there's only one way of salvation that God has given, nations tremble and they fear. The Roman Empire did not martyr those so-called Christians who were willing to admit that Jesus was just one choice of any God or Lord that you wanted to choose. But the ones that were put to death and caused that Roman Empire to shake were those Christians who said, there's one Lord of Lords, one King, one Emperor, and His name's not Caesar, but Jesus. And as it's becoming increasingly clear what the world around us truly fears is not the signs of judgment on our land, but it's the church that they fear. The holy church. And that's why they go around calling Christians intolerant, even as they tolerate intolerant atheists, and tolerate intolerant feminists, and tolerate intolerant Muslims, and on it goes. They're scared. And when are we in the church going to believe what Rahab told the spies? When we heard of what your God had done, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so it is as the church, as the people of God, we should not fear. We should be bold. And we should keep these promises of the Lord clearly before our eyes. We've already seen in Isaiah, back in chapter 11, that He promised that He was going to take this unlikely nation of Egypt and turn it to Himself, turn it to the Lord. And here He promises in verses 23 through 25 that He's going to create a highway that stretches from Egypt to Assyria, a highway of holiness upon which Egyptians and Assyrians and even His people Israel will travel, people who love Him,
people who are devoted to Him. What I want you to see and just grab hold of again, that He is promising here that He will convert the Egyptian people. Now, how does He promise that here? Look at verses 18 through 22 with me. Does He give signs of this? Verse 18, He speaks of these five cities. We see here, I believe, what we could call a remnant from an unlikely source. That out of all those people who call upon the name of the Lord, some of them will be Egyptians. And He mentions five cities here, I believe, as I've read the commentaries and tried to understand this prophecy, that He refers to five cities because Egypt was filled with many cities. And here out of these cities, He's choosing five, even one that was doomed to destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. So it's a significant portion, a small portion, but still a significant portion of the Egyptians will be called to the Lord. They'll have a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord. Notice in verse 19, it talks about this pillar to the Lord, or this altar to the Lord being built. You might remember that after the conquering of the Promised Land, that some of the tribes returned beyond the Jordan, and right before they went across the Jordan, they built an altar, a memorial altar, to remind themselves and their children that they'll always be devoted to the Lord. And that's what God's saying Egypt will do. That it will construct this pillar and say, we are going to follow the God of Israel. Then how much more clear could verse 20 be? It will become a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they'll cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior, a champion, and He will deliver them. Why these judgments are coming is so that Egypt will do what Israel once did when they were in servitude in Egypt. They cried out to the Lord, and He sent a deliverer in Moses who led the Exodus out. And Egypt will cry. People from that land will call, and the Lord will send them a Savior, a champion, our Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered His people from their sins. You remember on the day of Pentecost, that of the nations that were represented there in Acts chapter 2, Egypt is listed among those nations. People from the land of Egypt calling upon the name of the Lord. God promises in verse 21 that He will give him His knowledge. We see this tenderness toward Egypt. The Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and a returning tenderness from Egypt to the Lord. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They'll worship Him in truth and in sincerity. With the result being in verse 22, as we said earlier, though they had been stricken by the Lord, they would be healed. We need to remember this today. It's a theme that we're seeing again and again through this book. That the most unlikely of people can be converted by God. And we as the church, we are called believers. But do we believe? Do we believe? Have you lost all hope that the seeds that we sowed in hope for eternity will ever return any produce back to you or back to us? Have you lost some zeal for your mission down at the mission because of the hard-heartedness you see? Do you think Apperson Way here is just a bit too wide for the blacks on one side and the whites on the other to unite together in a congregation and worship the Lord? Has it been too long or too hard or too discouraging to believe that God would return some of the prodigals that have left this congregation?
you think that way, your faith is growing weary. You think we've been working so long and hard over the Marian, it doesn't seem like it's ever going to come into effect. And God has a word for us this morning. Remember, my people, Egypt. Remember, my people, Egypt. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. There's one other aspect of this that we need to remember as we conclude this morning. And that's how we have to live in a demonstrative fashion with this message. Living demonstratively the Lord's message. It may get better than we ever thought it could. We need to remember one more thing. It's often more costly than we would have ever believed. I think that's what verse 20 is reminding us of this morning. Chapter 20 is certainly a strange little chapter of God's Word. Ashdod, by the way, that's mentioned here, was one of the chief cities among the Philistines. And when the Egyptians began to ask for this alliance of some of these Palestinian countries and cities, Ashdod joined into that alliance for a time to see if strengthening themselves with the protection of Egypt might keep Assyria from attacking and overthrowing them. However, that didn't happen. Sargon, who is mentioned here in chapter 20, recaptured the city a short time after the fact. And Isaiah then uses the overthrow of Ashdod to speak to the Egyptians and through them to Judah to remind them that your trust in man will not work. And that's why he goes around naked for 3 years. Egypt, wake up. Judah, wake up. Your power is not going to spare you from the Assyrians. Now, it's kind of interesting reading what people write about this chapter. Some of our dignified commentators argue that this immodesty that's portrayed here just isn't befitting a child of God. And so to encourage propriety and perhaps to discourage too close a sermon application, they say, well, probably Isaiah had a loincloth on or he just stripped down to his undergarments. Well, I'm not here to argue. But I just want to let the Scripture speak. The text says that he was naked. And the Hebrew word used here is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The man and the woman were both naked. And they were not ashamed. The only difference is Isaiah was naked, and he was very much ashamed. And that was the message. You are going to be shamed if you keep trusting in your power and not in me. I think it's also here to remind us of one other important truth. That champion, that Savior we saw in the preceding chapter, he saved us how? By going to the cross and hanging there in his nakedness and in his shame. If we want to see the Lord do things better than we ever thought, often the one that we follow calls us to make greater sacrifices than we ever thought we would have to make. That's part of the gospel and taking the gospel to people. Carrying crosses in this life that just feel too heavy for someone to have to bear. or humbling ourselves to the point of ridicule and pursuing those who are lost, or bearing greatly with the pain and rejection bringing Christ to others often takes. Or opening ourselves, bearing our souls nakedly before God, before others who care about us, so that they might honestly examine our lives and see where there need to be changes made, that we might be more fruitful to the Lord. Undergoing the pruner's knife, so that as He cuts away, even painfully, items and issues out of our life, that we recognize that He's doing this because He wants me to bear greater fruit for His glory. Or perhaps it's just leaving some of the comforts and world securities that we so often fasten our souls, leaving them behind, so that we might bring this gospel to other people. Jesus said, "He who loses his life for my sake, he's the one that finds it." Isaiah was that kind of man. And God's calling us to be that kind of people, even today. And when God's people live this way, when they're willing to sacrifice it all, give it all, do whatever it requires, great things will occur. Now, often it's through strange providence and ways unseen that they occur, but great things will occur. At the end of this somewhat strange message about strange words that sound funny to our ears, let me finish with these words of Spurgeon. "There is a riddle in providence whose solution will one day gladden the hearts of the upright." A riddle in providence whose solution will one day gladden the hearts of the upright. May it be. Let's pray.